Father, would you allow these words to be yours and not mine? Would you allow ears to be opened spiritually, eyes to see spiritually? And would you allow each and every one here to feast upon Christ? Because that is the reason we worship you, through the listening, the hearing of the word. And so would you make your word profitable? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be looking at John chapter 13, just a couple verses, verses 33 to 35. And I want to remind us of the context of this passage. So Jesus is at the very final week of his life, and it's the night before he will be crucified. During the Passover meal, Jesus has demonstrated that he is the servant of all by washing the disciples' feet. He has just revealed that one of them, one of his disciples, will betray him. And though the disciples miss the identity of the betrayer, and if you're reading the text, you're like, I can kind of see that. Like, it's pretty easy to tell. Judas knows. And now Satan has entered him. And the passage says, and it was night. So there's this very ominous thing that's going on, because Jesus says to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Judas leaves, steps out into the darkness, and arranges the arrest of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. And after this, Jesus then tells the remaining disciples that he is going away, and that where he's going, they can't follow. And the disciples are now kind of confused. They're filled with confusion. They fear and sorrow. And they're probably wondering, if you were there, you and I would wonder, if he goes away and we can't follow, what are we supposed to do? And how are we going to carry out the mission that he told us we were going to do, to preach the kingdom of God, if he isn't here with us? And then Jesus senses this, and he shows them exactly how to bear witness to the kingdom of God in a world where he is no longer physically present. See, that's the key to this verse, these verses. Jesus is no longer physically present. And so we, just like the disciples, are commissioned and we are called to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. And just like the disciples are experiencing, Jesus is not physically, or I should say should experience, will experience soon, Jesus is not physically with us, is he? And so when we think about our own call to make disciples, we can often kind of feel the same concerns that they had. We wonder, how do we engage a world that doesn't see Jesus? How do we talk about Jesus when he's not here? How do we share the gospel faithfully when we feel weak, when we feel misunderstood by others? See, often we struggle to share the good news of the kingdom with other people. And when we hear Jesus' command to love one another, all of a sudden the weight of our own failure to love hits us. And so, like the disciples and like Christians throughout the centuries, we recognize that we don't love one another well. And so because of this, the world often does not recognize us as Jesus' disciples. We don't look like him. And because we don't look like him, they don't hear our message. They don't want to hear our message. But what if I told you that there is a way that we can truly look like Jesus? That we can give an apologetic. What's an apologetics? If you don't know what that word is, it's a defense of the faith. An apologetic that speaks louder than words and allows us to eventually be asked to speak those words, the message of the gospel. And so a way of living that might cause others to take notice and say, you know what? These people are Jesus people. These people remind me of what I have heard about Jesus. You know, I think I might like to hear what they have to say. If this kind of idea excites you, then you'll want to listen very closely as we look at John 13, 33 to 35. This is God's inerrant, infallible word of God, that every word is true and every word is profitable for instruction, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. The word of the Lord, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 33 through 35. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The grass withers, the flowers, they will fade, but God's word remains forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, what we see in this passage is that we are commanded to love one another like Christ. Now imagine with me a familiar scene, a street corner, a Christian, a bullhorn, a sign, repent or die, repent or perish. You know, contrast this with a different picture, one of a community marked by love, a church where people walk through disagreements and challenges together, serve their neighbors and communities with humility, forgive one another freely, and express a self-sacrificial, self-denying love. Which picture best reflects the love of Christ? You know, in verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." You know, Jesus doesn't just tell them, you know, you have to love. He actually gives them the standard of how they are to love, leaving no ambiguity, as I have loved you. You know, let's pause for a second and answer a couple questions. First, what's new about this commandment? What is love? What does it have to do with us? And how did Jesus love us? I think if we don't understand those, we can't really look at this text well. So the call to love, by the way, is not new. Leviticus 19:18 commanded Israel to love their neighbor as themselves. And Jesus even called this the second greatest commandment. But what's new here is the standard. No longer is the standard to love your neighbor as yourself. The standard is to love others the way that Christ loved you. Can you see why it's a new commandment? See, it's not love defined by our capacity or example, but by Christ's cross-shaped love, self-giving, sacrificial, and enduring love. And what is love? Well, it's not just, you know, we think of sentimentality. We might think of Valentine's Day or something, and you think of warmth and affection. Well, biblical love, you probably have heard the Greek term, which is why I'll use it, agape, is a covenant-keeping, self-sacrificing commitment for the good of another. In other words, it's something that you are committed to. And what do we see in the world? I'm in love, I'm not in love. The proverbial daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. You know, but actually we do it inwardly. I love him or her, I love him or her not. Based on our whims. But that's not biblical love. Biblical love is covenantal, it's faithful, it's sure, it lasts. It's a commitment and it's self-sacrifice. You know, it wasn't just the disciples, though, that were commanded to love. You know, it's easy. We try to do that sometimes with the Bible. We're like, hey, yeah, this was written to the disciples. I'm good. No, it's us too. How do we know this? Because Jesus' apostles repeat it all throughout the New Testament, don't they? And then especially in 1 John, where we're told over and over and over and over again that love towards others is the mark of discipleship. Remember that? I don't know, there was a song I learned as a kid. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7-8. These kids, you have a wonderful example, a wonderful ability. You have the Holy Spirit allowing you to learn and to memorize and to soak Scripture in while you're young. And here I am, almost 50 years old, and I still remember the song. And I have a Bible verses memorized from when I was a child. It's important. So that command to love is incredible, right? And so it's there all over the New Testament. So how did Jesus love us? So I want to think about this really briefly under intensity, extent, and scope. Intensity, extent, and scope. First, Jesus loved us intensely. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than what? A man lay down his life for his friends. Now, that's John 15, 13. Jesus just didn't say he loved us. Oh, I love you. Can you imagine if Jesus came to earth and just said, hey, I love you. Goodbye. So long. No, Jesus proved his love by laying his life down on the cross, giving up his glory for a time, and taking the eternal wrath of God upon himself. He died for sinners. That's intense, isn't it? Yeah, I love you, and guess what? I'm going to die for you. That's intense. Somebody tells you I'm going to die for you, and they actually do it. You're going to be like, you know what? That person loved me. And Jesus calls us to love one another with that same intensity and depth. Second, Jesus loved us extensively. His love reached across every boundary. He left heaven's glory, took on flesh, walked among us. He served, he suffered, and he ultimately died. His entire life from incarnation, that means enfleshment, to crucifixion was one great act of love. He loved us to the very end, holding nothing back. He gave everything. So also we are called to love one another, not just when it's convenient, not just with kind words or really quick prayers, but with our time, with our resources, with our energy, and even with our suffering for one another. Third, Jesus loved with great scope. Jesus' love not only rescued us, but it transforms us. He didn't just die for us, he rose for us. And now he lives in us by his Spirit. You see, his love is ongoing. It is dwelling. It is sanctifying, making us more like him. He takes up residence in us, shaping us into his image. We are to love like that. Incarnationally, if you've never heard that word, incarnationally is in a way that puts love into flesh and action. Enfleshment. We are to love like that. Patiently, and then transformationally. And what does that mean? It means that love, it changes us from the inside out. And so we're doing things from the inside and it's working on the outside. See, not just loving people from a distance, but entering into their lives with the presence of Christ living in us. So when Jesus gives a new command, he's calling us to love one another with intensity, with a great extent, and with a great scope. And so we also, though, see something else in verse 35. And what we see, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. This is what I call the love apologetic, the name of the sermon. The apology, the defense of the faith is love. By this they will know that you're my disciples. It's a defense of the gospel that doesn't begin with an argument, but begins with love. Love internally in the community of Christ. Can you see it? Jesus says that our visible, sacrificial, Christ-like love for one another is the mark of true discipleship. It is how the world will know that we belong to him. And not by our clever words, not by our doctrinal precision alone. Doctrinal precision is good, but if doctrinal precision is devoid of love, do we know Jesus? Not by our programs, not by our personalities, but by our love. That's how we're known. You see, when we love as Christ loved us, we show the world what he's like. Our love becomes the evidence that we've been with Jesus. Your and my love for one another in this body is the evidence that we have been with Jesus. If Jesus loved his people that much, and if we say that he lives in us, then shouldn't our love reflect this? The world knows the answer. When they see us loving one another like Christ, they say, these people have been with Jesus. They look like him. This is why the world listens when we love. It's when we love with humility, servanthood, sacrifice, kindness, and joy that the gospel becomes unbelievable. But you probably know what's coming next. You know what? That's the challenge that's before us. It brings us a problem. We don't love one another like Christ loves us, do we? It's just a fact. Too often we act like the person with the bullhorn, shouting at others, pointing fingers, growing angry when people don't meet our standards. We bite and we devour one another with our words, with our actions. Or on the other side of the coin, we just disengage. We just step back. So, you know, you can just not love by hating, and you can not love by disengaging. Do you know that? There's two ways to not love. One is aggressively with hatred, and the other one is just to stay back, to not move in, to not press in. We grow indifferent. We just don't care. And this is what so often happens in the church. We either stir up division and resentment, or we avoid one another entirely. It's easier that way. And in all of it, we fail to love like Christ. And so verse 34 gives a command: love one another as I've loved you. And so when we hold that up to next to our actual life together, our conflicts, our gossip, our coldness, it just seems like we can't do it. We can't love the way Jesus loved. Look at the way we act. Look at the way we think. Selfishness. How do we give ourselves away like Christ did, so that, as verse 35 says, that all people will know that we are his disciples when we are more concerned about ourselves most of the time? How do we love when we're thinking about ourselves all the time? How do we love? Does the world see in us a loving people like Acts 2, sacrificing for each other, sharing possessions, bearing burdens as Christ does for us? Or do they see a church fighting for control, clinging to power, trying to hold on to comfort? Do they see a church angry at each other for not loving well enough? You know how we get sometimes, you know, we look at others in the church and we get angry at them and we're like, why don't you love more? Fascinating, isn't it? We are very interesting people. Sometimes to the world, we look like we don't even know Jesus. Just like in Jesus's parable, we act like the younger brother, running from community, refusing to love, and living for self and for pleasure. Or like the older brother, we grumble that no one appreciates all the effort that I do. Demanding that others love like we do and growing cold when they don't. This is our problem. Our love doesn't look like Jesus' love. The world sees this and they know it's a problem, because when we talk about Jesus but don't live like Jesus, we sound like the person on the corner holding a sign that says you're going to hell if you don't repent. Instead of a community living lives of mercy, compassion, and self-giving love that are moving towards people so that we can share the gospel with them and the message of hope and love. If that were the end of the story, though, that we simply can't measure up to loving like Christ, then we would be pretty miserable people. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus loved us while we were God's enemies so that we might become his beloved. Jesus loved us while we were God's enemies so that we might become his beloved. You know, Jesus didn't stand on the sidelines of our sin with a bullhorn, barking at us, try harder like a drill sergeant demanding perfection. You've seen the movies. Maybe from the military you experienced it. No, he stepped into our brokenness. He came to take our place. He bore the judgment that we deserved, not to shame us into change, but to save us through his love. He loved the loveless so that we might be made alive, and so that we might not receive condemnation. And so that we would be then made to love. This is incredible. We didn't initiate this love. We didn't start this love up. No, God, we did not love God. God loved us first. While we were still sinners, while we hated him, we were loved. You see, we didn't seek God. We didn't initiate a relationship with God. And God did not shout with a demand for better behavior from us. He proclaimed his love, not through condemnation, but he proclaimed his love through the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes would not perish, but have everlasting life. That was what Jesus' message was. Yes, there is the side that if you don't repent, you will go to hell. That is all true. But he didn't start with that. He said, I've come to die so that you might live. The ramification of not trusting in him was eternal condemnation. See, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eternal word of God, is the loudest declaration of divine love the world has ever heard. We call it the passion of Christ. And this very passage in John 13 is part of that passion week. The love of Jesus is on full display here because he is love. Jesus loved us so much that he died in our place. The Father loved us so much that he sent the Son to die. And the Spirit loved us so much that he applied the finished work of Christ to us and then decided to live in our hearts. How? What kind of love is that? It's beyond imagination. No greater love exists than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends, but Jesus laid down his life not for his friends, for his enemies. So, if you want to think of the scope again, go back to that. He bore our rebellion, rejected by the very ones he created. He emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, lived without comfort or earthly reward. He poured himself out in consistent service, receiving absolutely nothing in return. He bore the full wrath of God, dying in our place so that we could be brought near. He rose again and now keeps his glorified human body forever so that he might be with us bodily for eternity. Isn't that cool? Jesus doesn't disappear into a spirit that you can't see in eternity. When you go to heaven, you will see Jesus with the nail scars in his hands, in his feet, and with the spear scar in his side. And he will look at you, and you will look at him with your eyes. That's why Job said, yet in my flesh will I see God. And so what love is this? That Jesus would love us when we hated him, that he would die for those who did not want him, that he would die for those who did not seek him. This is the love that changes everything. He gave himself up so that we could be given over, not to wrath, but given over to love. Jesus, who is love himself, loved you and me this much. And yes, love deep, love rich, love eternal. And that's why the hymn writer wrote, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And it gets better. It gets even better. Jesus didn't just give us a command to love and express it in what he did. He gave us himself and then his spirit as a sign of his love. His presence with us is a sign and a reality of his love for us. He sends his spirit to live in us so that by the spirit we love one another as Christ loved us sacrificially and visibly so the world knows that we belong to him. But what exactly does the spirit do? You know, first thing, he changes our perspective. How we see the world, how we see ourselves and one another. He opens our eyes to the love of Christ, the Savior who gave up comfort, glory, and even life to make us God's children. The Spirit shows us that Christ's love is not just a past event. It's a present reality. God in you, the hope of glory. And when we see that love, we begin to see others differently. We no longer see people as irritations or as obstacles, but as fellow heirs of grace, as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Life together in the church becomes a beautiful thing. Worship, prayer, shared meals, rejoicing and weeping together. These are no longer burdens. They're expressions of the reality of the love that we have in us. This love transforms how we view every member of our church, whether young or old, whether married or single. Young people, you're not the future of the church. You're part of the church now. Don't let somebody tell you you're the future of the church. You are the church now. Covenant. The Spirit helps you love your parents, love your siblings, and your church family with kindness and joy. And when you share, when you pray, when you obey, and when you speak the truth in love, you show the world that you actually belong to Jesus. And then singles in our church, your life in Christ is not less full. It's powerfully free to love. The Spirit gives you deep communion with Christ and unique opportunities to love the church and through hospitality, encouragement, and service and prayer. You're not alone. You're part of a spiritual family where you are needed, where you are known, and where you are loved. This is how the church reflects the love of Christ, not just in marriages or biological families, but in every relationship that is shaped by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit also rewires our desires, and we no longer obey to earn God's love. Oh, I have to love, so God will love me. That's not how it works. We only obey because we have been loved. He reminds us daily, you are forgiven, you are adopted, you are loved, and from that love, we love. It's a self-producing love. God puts it in us, and it produces love in us and through us. We give, not transactionally, oh, I give to you because you're in need, and then when I'm in need, you give back. That's not what we do. We give sacrificially. We forgive, not reluctantly, but we forgive one another joyfully. Like, hey, we've been forgiven, let's forgive. You know, you have that whole thing, you get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. It's like, you get forgiveness, and you get forgiveness, and you get forgiveness. That's how much forgiveness flows from us, because we've been forgiven by the King of the universe for our rebellion and hatred of him, and we've been loved, and he gave himself up. So how can we not forgive? Forgiveness is a sign that we just don't know God, and we've never met him in the face. A lack of forgiveness, I should say, and that we don't know God, and that we haven't seen God in the face of Christ. So what happens is that as now God, Christ lives in us, the church becomes this living apologetic. This is what Jesus looked like. This is what Jesus did. As we live lives shaped by the Spirit, our shared life together becomes the visible evidence of Jesus, that he is alive. He literally is alive. Our love is actually visible, tangible evidence that Jesus is on the throne and that he's alive. That's really cool. And when the world sees this kind of love, love that bears burdens, love that shares resources, love that endures suffering and stays in fellowship, even when we're having a hard time, they notice. They see something supernatural, something that humanity can't do, something not in the world. They see a family formed by grace. This is the love apologetic, brothers and sisters. This is what my hope for this church is to come in the next decade, is that we become an apologetic to Nashua, that Nashua knows who we are, knows we exist, and knows that there is a supernatural thing happening there, something that only Jesus could have done. That is not a pipe dream. That is a commandment of Jesus. If you don't yet know the love of Christ like this, hear this. God has shouted his love for sinners on the cross of Jesus Christ. And in the resurrection, he has declared the victory of his love over sin and over death. Turn to him, trust in Jesus, be reconciled to God, join his family. For those in Christ, this is actually just who you are, who we are. We depend on God alone. We're adopted into God's covenant family. We're empowered by the Spirit. We live as kingdom disciples. And the way that we function and live in our society is with this complete redemptive perspective that sees the world as a place that needs Jesus and needs his love. We are people transformed by love, living for the glory of the Father. We are living through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And so when we live like this together, the world will see. And when they see, they will say, those are Jesus people. And when they see that, God will be glorified. Father, you are so good. Your love is unrivaled, unmatched, because you are love. And we are your people. Let us be people of love. Fill us, I pray, with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.